Well, this morning marks the conclusion of our sermon series in the book of Psalms for the year. And Lord willing, next summer we'll return again and begin with Psalm 107. But in Psalm 106, we encounter another call to praise God. Verse 1 declares, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, Psalm 106 is related to Psalm 105, which we considered last week. And together they offer two complementary perspectives on Israel's history. And while Psalm 105 recounts Israel's story from the viewpoint of God's covenant faithfulness, Psalm 106 reviews the same history, but from the angle of Israel's sin and their unfaithfulness. And taking up the bulk of space within Psalm 106 is a catalog listing of Israel's sins. And now typically when somebody retells the history of a person or a group, their shortcomings are often downplayed or even omitted. And think of how tempting it would be for us if we were to tell our own history or our own story, to gloss over those most shameful and sinful moments that we've lived through, and the temptation to try to present ourselves in the most sympathetic light. Children encounter this technique early on in their learning. There's an entire genre of children's literature called fractured fairy tales. And these are fun retellings of traditional stories where elements and characters have been changed in order to communicate a different message. And one of my favorites is called The True Story of the Three Little Pigs. And in this retelling of the classic fairy tale, the big bad wolf is the one telling the story. And he is, in this story, insisting upon his innocence. And he claims that his actions weren't malicious, but simply a series of unfortunate events caused by bad construction to the pigs' homes and ultimately just a bad cold, which gave him a sneeze that blew everything down. And he never intended to hurt anybody. He was just approaching houses to borrow a cup of sugar for a cake he was baking. And it was the media who twisted the story. In this retelling, the wolf is a misunderstood hero and his sins are explained away. But this isn't the case with Psalm 106. The sins of the people are laid bare, and there's no attempt to soften their reality. And as we read the psalm, we're left to marvel at the patience of God as he dealt with his people time and again. Yet more than that, Psalm 106 confronts us with the depth of our own sinfulness. It acts as a mirror, reflecting an honest picture of who we truly are before God. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, says this. He writes, "Psalm 106 forces us to face the depth of our depravity. However, it begins, ends, and is punctuated with salvation and praise. The message is not simply that we are sinful, but that God in Christ saves us in spite of our sinfulness. And this is the reason for our praise. Our praise flows from the understanding that just as God has demonstrated his grace and forgiveness to his people in the past, he continues to extend his grace and mercy to us in Christ." Following the call to praise in verse 1, the psalm can be divided into three parts. The first is a personal plea for God's favor in verses 2 to 5. And then the longest section from verse 6 to 43 is a humble confession of sin. And that's followed up in the final verses starting at 44 with a reminder of God's grace and mercy. Let's begin by looking at the psalmist's plea starting in verse 2. And what we read there is the fact that a dilemma quickly emerges. In verse 2, the psalmist asks, "Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." Now, the fact that the majority of this psalm is a confession of Israel's sin is telling. The psalmist knows the failure of God's people to live up to the standard of righteousness set forth in God's law. And so when the psalmist asks, "Who can
utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? The implied answer is no one. And this is clear when we consider the depth of the people's sin in comparison to the depth of God's grace in rescue and forgiveness. And this truth applies to us as well. There is no way that we can ever fully begin to express the praise God is due for his steadfast love and mercy and forgiveness shown to us in Christ. God's praise is inexhaustible. And this truth is evident as we begin to understand the true nature of our sin and the depth of which makes us utterly dependent on God's grace. And the psalmist knows this. Notice how he shifts in these first verses from a corporate prayer to a personal plea. Look in verse 4. The psalmist prays, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones." The psalmist is confident that God will act to save his people, but he longs to be included in this blessing. And so the question that emerges is this: when we speak of sin, do we truly recognize our personal guilt and culpability before God? Sin is not something merely that our ancestors once did, nor is it the impersonal breaking of rules by others. No, the Bible presents sin as a profound and personal violation of the covenant that God has established with his people. And God's word pulls no punches when describing the ugliness and the depth of our sin. We can turn to the prophets. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 64 describes sin like an unclean or soiled garment where every fiber has been stained. Or in the prophet Jeremiah, the sin of idolatry is likened to a broken cistern or a well that holds no water. It's completely useless. Or we could turn into the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. And Paul to the Romans says that it's our sin that has left us enslaved. Sin is not an impersonal concept. It's the malady that infects every person from birth, and it's the cancer of hard-hearted rebellion that touches every part of our existence from birth, and it contaminates every fiber of our being. No one escapes it. This is what the Bible says about us in our sin. And yet, the psalmist calls us to praise God. Why? Well, because even in our sinful state, God has shown his kindness. This is the heart of the gospel. Though we were sinful and undeserving of God's mercy and forgiveness, God showed his love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. It was out of God's steadfast love and mercy that he provided atonement for our sin. And he did so in a way that upholds his holiness while making a way to declare our sin justly forgiven. God knows every darkened corner of our existence, every rebellious thought, every distorted passion, every insecurity. And yet, just as he was faithful in mercy and love to Israel, he remains faithful in his offer of forgiveness and grace to us through Christ. And this is the deep well from which our praise is to flow. We are to recognize our sin and recognize the depth of God's grace and turn and give him praise. And the application I would suggest is twofold. And first is that we need a daily reminder of the depth of our sin. We need to come back to Psalm 106 often and hear of our sin. And we must resist the temptation to try to rewrite our history or portray ourselves as merely misunderstood people who are essentially good at heart. Psalm 106, it challenges us to look deeply into the dark well of our sin and abandon any sense of self-righteousness that might make us feel secure. We have to see ourselves as God sees us and tells us he sees us in Scripture. We are among those who fail to do righteousness at all times, and our sin makes us like filthy rags, broken cisterns, dead and enslaved. And why is this important? Well, it's not because we gain any merit from understanding it, nor is it because we need to perform some act of penance in order to try to atone for it. But it's because only when we see ourselves rightly as the Bible describes can we begin to appreciate God's glory and the depth of his grace and love, his grace that led him to provide for our sin through the shedding of his son's blood. And when we begin to understand the depth of that grace, we then approach God with our pleas and our petitions and entering into his presence boldly. We offer praise that, well, can never be exhausted. It is fitting. It draws us into deeper communion with God. And believers, the second application is this, that we are to remember how the Bible calls us, those who have received God's love and mercy and forgiveness in Christ, that we are to model that same forgiveness one to another. Ephesians 4 commands us to forgive one another as God and Christ has forgiven you. The body of Christ is to be rich in the expression of forgiveness and the extension of grace one to another as we have received it. And if we were to read on in the book of Ephesians through chapter 5, Paul goes on to describe the relationships where this ought to be present. In the body of Christ, one to another, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In Christian marriage, husbands and wives are to model God's grace through submission and through sacrificial love, following the pattern of Christ's love for the church. And in parenting, fathers are instructed not to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. And in our relationship with those in authority over us, we are to serve with a sincerity of heart as an act of worship toward Christ. These are our relationships where the grace of Christ is to be evidently on display, particularly in our actions of forgiveness and mercy one to another. And the intent is that it would lead us and others to give God the praise that he is due. The next section of Psalm 106 is the humble confession of sin given by the psalmist. And it carries us from verse 6 to verse 43. Before we begin to consider that, consider this, that if our praise is an expression of faith in God's steadfast love and mercy, then our confession of sin is a complementary act of faith. It's through the confession of our sin to God that we place our trust actively in his character, in his mercy, in his steadfast love. And when we confess our sin, we are aligning ourselves with God's view of his holiness, but also his view of our culpability and our guilt. We are in agreement with God about what he says about our sin. And for believers in Christ, this confession acknowledges that we can't atone for our sins. We can't make ourselves right with God. Instead, we rely wholly on the steadfast love of God and the mercy that he's shown us in Christ and the finished work of salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross. And so confession and praise are deeply interconnected acts of faith that draw us into deeper communion with God and lead us to experience the closeness of his presence. And so just as we are called to regularly praise God for his steadfast love and mercy, we are also called to entrust ourselves to him through the regular confession of our sin. True freedom from the weight of our sin can be found nowhere else but in communion with God through Christ. And we indeed have much to confess. Remember, Israel's sin, detailed in the psalm, reveals the condition of every human heart. And now, instead of presenting these sins in chronological order, the psalmist categorizes them into three distinct areas. There was rebellion and unbelief at the Red Sea. There was the Israelites' discontentment in the wilderness. And there was the idolatry of the people in the promised land. We look at verses 7 to 12 that highlight Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea. And this is shortly after God has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And despite witnessing God's mighty judgment on the Egyptians, they quickly fell into doubt. Look at verse 7 in the psalm. The psalmist says, they did not consider God's wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of his steadfast love. Their rebellion at the Red Sea that's recorded for us in Exodus 14 is evident when they turned and heard the army of Egypt chasing after them, turn and see the sea in front of them. They turn to Moses and they say, is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? How quickly they turned against God, forgetting his mighty power and salvation. And this reflects our own sin. Like the Israelites, we too can gradually drift into neglecting and forgetting God's powerful work in our lives. And for Israel, their rebellion, it wasn't a sudden lapse. It was a progression that the psalmist says. Psalmist says they first failed to consider God's work, and then they forgot the abundance of his love. They failed to consider, and they forgot the desperate state that they were once in Egypt. And it's our own rebellion that starts in a similar fashion. We become preoccupied with life's demands, and we rely on our own strength and resources to try to navigate life's challenges. And so often in doing so, we forget God's provision. We forget God's power that rescued us from sin and has brought us new life in Christ. And as a result, we begin to seek satisfaction elsewhere, and we easily forget the desperate state that we were once in because of sin. And so believers, the challenge for us is to guard against the gradual drift away from remembering God's powerful salvation. We are to put aside any temptation to try to find satisfaction elsewhere. We are to prioritize moments of communion with God through the reading of his word, through prayer, through gathering together with other believers. And these are means that God has given us, gracious means that are designed to remind us both of the reality of our sin as well as the magnitude of his grace, and to remember his saving power, that we would turn and praise God. Verses 13 to 33 go on and reveal Israel's sinful discontentment with God during their time in the wilderness. And again, despite God's miraculous deliverance and provision for the people, they quickly forgot his works. And they grumbled over food and what they lacked. And their dissatisfaction escalated as they rejected God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. They also rejected God himself. They demanded an idol be made for them while Moses was on Mount Sinai. And later, when the spies had returned from scouting out the promised land, the people refused to trust in God's power and promise to settle them there. And their unbelief resulted in their condemnation and their wandering in the wilderness. And their discontentment with God's righteous commands continued as they yoked themselves to false gods, adopting pagan practices from the nations that surrounded them. And the culmination of their discontent with God, given by the psalmist in 32 and 33, is that it pushed Moses to the point of frustration and ultimate disobedience against God as he struck the rock at Meribah instead of speaking to it as God had commanded. And again, Israel's sin in the wilderness, it mirrors our own. When we fail to remember God's steadfast love and his mercy shown to us in Christ, discontentment can easily take root, and it often manifests in the form of envy and covetousness. And these attitudes, they creep in when we overlook God's sovereignty and his providence, and we fixate instead on what we feel is lacking or what we feel we are owed. And despite God's abundant care, we quickly begin to doubt the goodness of God and the goodness of his saving work. And at the heart of our temptation to discontentment is pride. It's our self-righteousness and it's our conceit that deceives us into believing that we deserve more from God than he has already given us in Christ. The Bible calls us away from this attitude. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God and their inability to come to God apart from his divine grace. And the psalmist in Psalm 106 is modeling a poverty of spirit through his confession. So brothers and sisters, we are to be aware that discontentment that stems from pride can blind us to the reality of our sin. It can lead us to seek fulfillment in ways that draw us away from God. And instead, with great humility, we are to remain vigilant against any pull in this direction, any pull toward discontentment. And we are to seek to find our satisfaction in God alone. The final section of the psalmist's confession, verses 34 to 43, Israel's continued idolatry is in view. Despite God's clear command to destroy the nations living in the promised land once he settled them there, Israel disobeyed. And instead, they opted to live among these nations and ended up adopting their pagan practices, and they worshiped idols. Verse 39 of the psalm says, "They became unclean by their acts, and their love of idols was like adultery in the Lord's sight." And as a result, they faced the very consequences that God had warned them about in his covenant. They were handed over to the surrounding nations, and they were ruled by them, and they were oppressed and exiled from their land and brought into subjection. Well, how does this reflect our own sin? Well, we are naturally prone to idolatry, and we often are tempted to place our trust and our hope in things other than God, whether that's our jobs or a relationship or some personal desire. These things can easily overtake our desire to worship God and the place of prominence that he needs to have in our lives. And the New Testament urges us again and again to resist this, to resist idolatry, and to live in a way that reflects the newness of life in Christ that we have been given. And so we must constantly examine our hearts to ensure that our trust remains firmly rooted in God and God alone, and we are not drawn toward idols. And so the sin confessed in Psalm 106, it mirrors our own. We are prone to rebellion. We are prone to disbelief. We are prone to discontentment and toward idolatry. And yet thankfully there is good news. And this is the message of Psalm 106, that God has acted decisively to provide for our forgiveness. And we read of this reminder of God's grace in verse 44. Let's look together now at verse 44 and listen to the very first word. It's a beautiful word in the Bible. Nevertheless, despite this long list of Israel's sin, the psalmist says, nevertheless, God looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Despite Israel's repeated rebellion and sin, God remained compassionate. And time and again, he acted to save his people. And throughout the song, there's a few pictures of God's saving work, but one in particular I'd like to focus on is in verse 21. Israel had forgotten God, their Savior, and therefore God said that he would destroy them. And the psalmist said, "Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them?" The image of Moses interceding for his people, it comes from Exodus 32. It's a powerful image. And after Israel's idolatrous worship of the golden calf and God expressed his righteous anger and intent to destroy his people, Moses pled with God and urged him to turn away his wrath. And the psalmist described it as Moses standing in the breach for the people, like a soldier defending a broken wall, risking his life to protect a vulnerable city. And in his mercy, God accepted Moses' intercession and spared Israel from the just consequences of their sin. And this powerful scene points us again to God's willingness to extend his grace, but it also points us to a far greater mediator, Jesus Christ. Just as Moses stood in the breach for Israel, so Christ stood in the breach for us by going to the cross. And while Moses foreshadowed Christ's role, there's a key distinction. Jesus not only turned away God's wrath, but he absorbed it. He bore the full weight of our sin on the cross. And standing in our place and taking the punishment we deserved. He was unlike Moses, whose intercession was temporary and for a specific moment in history. Jesus's intercession, by contrast, is unending. The author of Hebrews chapter 7 says Jesus always lives to intercede. And so Psalm 106 is not just the history of an ancient people. It's the story of God's people for all time. And it reminds us of the depth and the severity of our own sin. But it also warns us of the righteous wrath of God against that sin, but calls us to praise him for the good news of the gospel. That Jesus, our ultimate mediator, stands in the breach for us, having absorbed God's wrath and securing our salvation. And through his shed blood, there is forgiveness. There is reconciliation with God. There is newness of life to all who by faith come to him. Jesus's mediating work is the ultimate expression of God's steadfast love and mercy, and it gives us every reason to praise him. The Apostle Paul knew this well. In his first letter to Timothy, he reflected on his former life of sin, and he confessed that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ, and yet recognizing the grace and mercy that overflowed to him through Christ, Paul had to pause his writing and stop in his letter just to give praise to God. He said to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise overflowed from Paul when he considered the depth of his sin in comparison with the depth of God's grace. And when we consider the depth of God's saving grace in contrast to the severity of our sin, nothing is more fitting than proclaiming the mighty deeds of the Lord and beginning to declare all his praise. So my question is, what's your response to Jesus, our great mediator? If you're not a believer, Psalm 106 speaks directly to you. It reveals the reality and depth of your sin before God, who is holy, who calls you to repent, who calls you to place your faith and trust in Jesus alone, the great mediator who stands in the breach. Knowing that Jesus has absorbed the righteous wrath of God, turning it away from all who place their faith in him and securing our salvation, those who are not yet believers, the application for you comes from verse 47, the first part. Call out to God in prayer, saying, save us, O Lord, our God. Acknowledge the depth of your sin. Humbly confess it to Jesus. Place your faith in him as the only way to receive forgiveness and new life and a restored relationship with God. And brothers and sisters who are believers, those who have placed faith in Christ alone as our great mediator, our application comes from the second part of verse 47. And that is, we are to give thanks to his holy name and glory in his praise. In all circumstances, we are called to continually give thanks to the one who has provided for our salvation. We are to give him praise. The final verse, verse 48 of Psalm 106, it serves as a doxology, not just for this chapter, but for the entire fourth book of the Psalter. Closing the section with these words, read them with me, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. In light of God's steadfast love and mercy shown to us in Christ, we have every reason to say, amen. To add our agreement, to add our amen in joyful praise, noting that we are joyful participants in and we share a commitment to this new life that we have been called to in Christ. And our amen is particularly fitting considering how God has taught us and fed us from his word over the past few months. We ought to add our amen. Consider way back in the month of June when we began once again in the book of Psalms, Psalm 88 and 89, described as some of the darkest laments in the entire Psalter. These were chapters that led us to pour our hearts out to God Yet even in these laments, we were reminded of God's faithfulness. And so we add our amen. And as we moved into the first three chapters of the fourth book, we were called to live with a proper perspective, to number our days before God, to look to God to establish the work of our hands. And we were reminded that in all times and circumstances, God is our refuge. And we were taught the goodness of praising him. And so again, we say, amen. And then for much of the summer, we spent time reflecting on the enthronement psalms, which reassured us that the Lord reigns in his sovereignty and that his reign is praiseworthy and that he is perfect in holiness and justice and that his reign has been perfectly revealed and established in Christ. And we are called to proclaim that in our moments of sorrow, in our moments of joy, we are to give praise to God. And so to our amen, we add our mantra, the Lord reigns. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then finally, in these past few weeks, we've considered Psalm 104 through 106, which declare God's greatness, seen both in creation and in his dealings with his people throughout history. And we are reminded that God is faithful to his covenant, that he is rich in steadfast love and mercy. And so we offer him praise and thanksgiving, and we say, the Lord reigns. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, God has fed us richly from his word this summer, and we rejoice in that. Be encouraged with this. Let's not be quick to turn from this understanding that God has given us, and let's turn and give him praise, the praise due his name in every circumstance of our lives, and let's trust in him and remember the counsel of his word, which calls us to acknowledge his sovereign reign in all situations. And may our right and proper response always be praise and thanksgiving, especially in light of his goodness and his love and his mercy. And so I say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Will you join me? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness and grace that's so evidently on display in your word. And I thank you for your care in reminding of us of that over the past months. Lord, your praise is inexhaustible. And we recognize this particularly in light of the depth of our sin that makes us completely dependent on you. Father, I ask that you would help us to be a people of praise in all circumstances. Father, I pray you would also give us a heart of gratitude for Christ, our mediator, who stands in the breach for us, having absorbed your righteous wrath and securing our salvation. And Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask you for the strength by your Spirit to live humbly and faithfully under your sovereign reign, acknowledging your goodness in all circumstances. Help us to reflect your grace and mercy and forgiveness in all we say and do. And Father, may we turn and give you praise. Let's rightfully do your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.